everyone. Before we start, I wanted to let you know, if you would like to watch our whole service, head to our website. That's dc2.me. And from the media drop-down, click sermons. You can watch our whole service there. And now, here's this week's sermon.
Today, I will confess, today's message feels too big for me. And some of the delight is, I think that's exactly what God loves to use sometimes. So join me in a prayer for a moment here. God, thanks that we're gathered. Thanks that we can gather. Thanks for the place that we live and the stories that you've given us. And I just pray over this time of teaching that you accomplish what you want to do here. Thanks for the privilege of being able to speak about you together. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay. Today's teaching is rooted in Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16. It says this about Jesus. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Back in 1958, a guy named A.N. Wilson was born. And he was kind of a church kid, grew up going to church every Sunday. But he really struggled as he was hitting his teenage years with this idea that there was a merciful and kind God. When the older he got, the more it just seemed to him like the world is a brutal and nasty place. Some of us right away go, "I'm interested in this guy's story. That sounds familiar." When he was 13 years old, just to give you a little window into his world, he was reading Karl Marx and Mao, just trying to like build his concept and his worldview of how does all this work. At 13, I was not reading those particular books, but he was, because he's A.N. Wilson. He got accepted to a little school in England called Oxford. And when he was initially accepted, he was on track. His declared major was to become a priest. But he was still wrestling in his faith. How does this good God work? What's going on in the world? And he heard this story told by another friend who was a priest. This guy had gone to his mentor, another priest, and said, "I'm struggling in my faith. What am I supposed to do?" And his mentor said, "Keep receiving the sacraments, keep practicing communion, and eventually your faith will return." And A.N. heard that story, and he just yelled bullcrap at it. Because essentially what he was being told is, fake it till you make it. If you're struggling in your faith, just keep on keeping on. Don't ask too many questions, and eventually it will just come back to you. And that, as an answer for, at least for A.N., for some people, that is a helpful word. For A.N., that was an untenable answer. So after that first year, he dropped his major in a major faith crisis that was hitting a fever pitch. And he continued his conversation with another good friend of his, another Oxfordian, a guy named Richard Dawkins, who was a renowned atheist. And A.N. Wilson became prolific in the world as a journalist and as a biographer, somebody in academic circles that when you say his name, people go, "Oh, sure, A.N. Wilson." He felt so liberated at the idea that there was no God and there's nothing after death, there's nothing out there, that men and women were purely material, we're just walking meat. That's all that there is. Religion fundamentally is the cause of all the trouble in the world. But then in adulthood, his mom passed away. And that began to trigger something else in him. There just seemed to be this nagging mystery to human experience. And he just couldn't explain that as a walking meat sack. And other stories continued to needle at him. As a biographer, he was fascinated with people and their actual lives. Two in particular really got to him. I mean, they messed with his mind. One of them was a guy named Mahatma Gandhi in India. Another was a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Germany. He was enthralled by these religious leaders who literally died for what they believed in. And the thing that really got to him was that they died fighting for the sake of other people, really for this idea of human equality and dignity. Things that naturalism, materialism, they just can't explain or defend. And for A. N. Wilson, he was just left with this pit of, how do I reconcile all of this? We're in our second week in this series called Luke from Cultural Perspectives, and this series has a couple of goals. First, it's great to just be looking at Jesus. The book of Luke is a story purely just focused on the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. So here we are in a gospel. But second, the series is hoping to help us see that the way we read the Bible and that the way that we understand Jesus, even the questions that we find ourselves asking, are inextricably linked to the context that we've grown up in and that we live in. For me, as I approach Scripture as a white male raised in the late 20th century suburban America, I have a lens of seeing things, and I have questions that I'm naturally asking. And I want to celebrate that for a second. I think in our cultural climate, there can be times where that's looked down upon. And I just want to say, God made me this way. He chose to make me this way. He chose to place me in this time, in this place, and that's a good thing. I also want to acknowledge that my particular lens is just that. I have a way of viewing the world. I have unique needs and gifts. And though through those things, I can have undeniably good relationship with God and understanding God and some of the gift of community. Some of the reason I think for humanity was so that I didn't have to just rely on my own lens, but that I could see God through any number of other lenses, what he's doing and what he's like, and perhaps forming a larger and more whole vision of who he is, and therefore who I am as well. Now, good Bible study demands doing our best work to get into the context of the time that the Bible was written. And that's something we try and do every week here at Discovery. But even as we do that, we cannot leave who we are and where we're from behind. Hopefully, this raises my curiosity. This idea of what's going on in this context. What is my context that I'm bringing into this context? Hopefully, all of that also gives me a high respect for people who are not like me and people who can guide me into a fuller understanding of God. Last week, Jake did a fantastic job of sharing the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of a guy who had become John the Baptist. And he did so through the lens of the culture of honor and shame. This is a culture that's prevalent in Africa, in Asia, and the Middle East. Interestingly, present in the Middle East of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And this week, we're jumping the pond. We're coming to the Americas. And we're going to start again with an initial look at our passage today. Chantel, I'm going to read this one more time. Do you mind going back to the beginning of Luke 16? It's just good for us to hear this again. Here it is. Yeah. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. But they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Let's paint the picture here of a little bit of what's going on. Nazareth. Nazareth is a city in Israel. Jesus has gone back home. This is where he grew up. This is where his dad was a carpenter. This is where he skinned his knees. This is where he went to kindergarten. Have you ever been to a class reunion? He's gone back home. He's back with the people who have watched him grow up. He tends to, for me, when I go to class reunions, it's funny the amount of work I have to do to keep from reverting. I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but the bully, the crush, the social hierarchy, Some of you are smiling and some of you look very concerned for me. I'm feeling a little bit like, what are we? I have this all the time. And I have to do some work and then I'm totally fine to be like, no, I'm not 18 years old anymore. I've grown up. But I do think it can be hard to be seen for who you are today and not who you were then. And I think that Jesus is having the same kind of experience, at least in the room that he's in. And the synagogue, far more closely related in this setting to the church that we have today. This was a moment where a local community came together. Oftentimes they would read a couple different pieces of the Old Testament Jewish scriptures, and then somebody would teach. Somebody who was from that community would teach. Today was Jesus's day to teach. So picture Jesus, class reunion. Everyone who watched him grow up, and now it's his turn. And this week's sermon must come from the book of Isaiah. So he flips through real quick to chapter 61. Chapter 61 of Isaiah is a chapter about the Messiah, or the one who God would send to save the world. And this particular chapter captures what that person will do so that people will know that it's really him. Anyone could claim to be the Messiah, and that was actually a super common thing in Jesus' time. So many people would pop up and say, I'm the Messiah, but these verses make it clear that this person, this Messiah person, will have a commitment to God's will, and that will mean a commitment to mercy and to the broken and to the oppressed and to the mourning. He would restore justice and peace for them. He was there for them. That's how you knew that you were dealing with a real Messiah. God had always cared about all aspects of life for his people. And that's why he doesn't just give them a bunch of good ideas when they're slaves in Egypt. He frees them. And then he instructs them to do the same for others. He works in their physical world as well as their spiritual world. This has been the nature of God's activity throughout the entire story. So Jesus stands up. And he opens to Isaiah 61, and he looks at the room, and he says, to quote Jeff Bridges, I'm the dude. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one that you've been waiting for. I'm here to save you all. And I cannot imagine showing up to a class reunion to people who I had seen every facet of my upbringing. And even if I knew it was true, looking at those folks and saying, I'm the one who's here to fix everything. Naturally, their response is, interesting. You're the Jesus we grew up with, right? Like Joseph's son. They're not so much asking themselves as much as it seems like they're trying to remind Jesus of who he is. Bro, you are nobody from nowhere. And from here, we stopped a little bit short in our reading, but from here, what starts is like, oh, they all heard him and they were impressed by his graciousness, but then they start asking, aren't you Joseph's son? And don't you know what you're doing? And as the conversation continues, the church room grows into a riotous mob and they drag him off to the edge of town where there's a cliff. And I learned this week that there's two ways to stone somebody if you're Jewish. One is you throw rocks at them. The other way is you throw them at the rocks and you shove them off a cliff, and that's how they die. They end up taking Jesus in this story to the edge of a cliff to push him off. And it's this wild finish. He like just says, stop, and the crowd parts and he just walks off. And it's like this very confusing scene. It's so awesome. Like, I don't know what's going on there. But then it finishes with this. As we get to the end, this is all in the same chapter. Jesus parts the crowd. He then goes from there and is met by a demon-possessed man, and he casts out the demon. That guy was surely poor in more than one way. He goes from there to his friend Simon's house, and Simon's mother-in-law is sick, so he heals Simon's mother-in-law from a fever that was about to kill her. And then this, starting in verse 40, all the same chapter, all Luke 4. At sunset, and this is in the village of Capernaum, Peter's hometown, Jesus' kind of hub of ministry. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hand on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God!" But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that's why I was sent. And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. The story ends by Jesus saying, I'm on the move. I've got to spread this around. And as he moves on from there, he moves from town to town and from year to year. And as history captures the movement of this man, it moves throughout history into every corner of the globe and into my own personal heart and story. And he never stopped healing people. And he never has stopped healing people. And the good news is still being preached. And people are being set free. And so while we're moving far too quickly, reading this today, here's what I've been taught to think about stories like this. Here's how I think this should apply. I wonder if you're the same. Here's the idea. Jesus came to set me free from sin. And if I agree with him, I'll be with him someday. If you could, and again, we're like broad strokes oversimplifying. If you could boil this down, the fancy church word for this is orthodoxy, right belief. If you believe the right things, if you can confess with your mouth, that's what we're looking for here. Jesus came to set people free. Do you want to be free? You do? You're in. And that's good. There's a lot in Christian history. The way that we communicate this is through the intellect. If you want to know Jesus, you might use something like this picture on the screen. Some of you have seen this all through your whole life. This idea of, I was on one side, God was on the other, sin had separated us, but Jesus drops in between, and if I believe in Jesus, I'm saved. This is good, and this is true. But what if this wasn't all? What if there's an additional way to look at this? Let's take a second look at this from a different perspective in a different part of the world at a different time. And please hear me saying, we are not leaving this behind. We are bringing this with us. And maybe we'll find something incredible as we go. Again, I'm going to be painting in broad strokes as we go through this perspective here. And we simply won't have time to get too detailed, but we're essentially going to be using a Catholic case study to try to better understand our own interpretation of this passage. And not only that, but how we live out our own personal faith. So that said, I'd like you to join me in Lima, Peru, in the mid-1900s. At this point in history, Peru's native people have been under the rule of colonial Spain and Catholicism. Their nation and people have been simultaneously plundered and assimilated into European culture. But that it was only in the 1820s that Peru finally gained her independence. And, like many Central and South American countries, foreign investment and policy had systematically been put in place to keep this country hobbled from standing fully on its own legs. The Yugoslavian theologian Miroslav Volf summarizes some of Peru's problems well as he's talking about our concept today by saying this: the socio-political, political, and cultural situation of the Latin American peoples challenges our Christian conscience. Unemployment, malnutrition, alcoholism, infant mortality, illiteracy, prostitution, and ever-increasing inequality between the rich and the poor, racial and cultural discrimination, exploitation, and so forth, are the facts that define a situation of institutionalized violence in Latin America. Enter into this scene of mid-1900s Peru, a kid named Gustavo Gutierrez. Gustavo grew up incredibly poor. To make matters worse, he suffered from some health problems that often kept him in a wheelchair. As he grew up, his love for God grew into invitations to study as his body grew stronger. And as he grew, those invitations and his sharp intellect eventually took him into the seminaries of the Catholic Church. And he spent a lot of his young adulthood in Lyon, France, and Rome, Italy. And in places where there was now plenty, the disparity of what his friends and family back home were experiencing compared to what he was experiencing in Europe seemed glaring. Also, glaring was the source of all the theology classes that he attended. As a Catholic, he was receiving 2,000 years of church history that had been forged with a highly politically involved church that had been incredibly affluent and had, for much of that time, chosen to become financially powerful in order to be able to influence geopolitics and influence along with their desire to share their faith. It was a power structure. And and with as influential as England and Spain had been in their own colonizing, the Catholic Church had collectively outpaced them all. But Gustavo was being ordained as a priest. And as he was, the Catholic Church was in crisis. They were losing their influence in the world. And it was clear that trying to buy their way into the political sphere would only yield the same dark corruption that it had done for centuries. That would not be the way. But how could they be relevant? Enter an event called Vatican II, a series of meetings called by the then Pope John XXIII for the express purpose of the modernization of the church after 20 centuries of life. In other words, a series of meetings of trying to figure out how do we become relevant again. And it's in this environment that Gustavo submits the first of what would become several papers that receive a lot of attention, good and bad. And as the church he loved was trying to figure out how to be relevant, Gustavo had a very simple and very personal solution. Actually live out from the scripture that we are all brothers and sisters. And he really hung his hat on the idea that we were all considered the priesthood of believers, not just the Catholic priests. His solution was stop trying to be so top down, stop trying to seek power and money and strategic alliance when people are suffering and starving, living in systems that are incredibly unjust. He saw it every day in his parish in Lima. For Gustavo, the solution was as clear as day. If you want to share the gospel with people, if you want to be relevant, instead of telling them that Jesus wants to free them, join Jesus in what he's doing and help him free them. Obviously, not just in a spiritual sense. Only Jesus can do that. But in a practical sense, how could the church, how could Christians be involved in setting captives free? How is that how we share the good news? He said this, spirituality and liberation are both all-embracing terms that encompass the totality of life. They unite both this world and the next by grounding a life of faith within history and human experience, one in which God's life and mercy take flesh amid the suffering of human beings and the redemptive promises of Christ's life-giving death and resurrection. For Gustavo, he is saying, when we see poverty, is it a matter of how we share the gospel that we not only care and say a prayer for others, but that we do something? When we see a nation like, say, Peru that is suffering under the boot of international policies that would only support North American or European businesses, but not Peruvian businesses, would we take action? Fundamentally, when the church is telling people that God loves them and wants to free them, but when it's also part of the systems that keep them from being free, that's a problem for all of us, not just for them. Before we go much further, let me share some disclaimers. Gustavo will ultimately begin a whole new way of doing theology, of studying God. And for him, instead of taking the perspective that his church had handed down for generations, a perspective of theology that was written by the rich and the affluent, he advocated that theology could also be written and produced by anyone. And that when it was written and produced by people like, say, the poor of Peru, it suddenly became pretty active. Became pretty practical. Just like the Protestant church, what becomes known as liberation theology has a lot of different expressions. Some of them are amazing, some of them are concerning, and I want to be so clear on that today. If you look this up later, and I absolutely think that you should, you will likely quickly find several people who will advocate for deep political involvement to the point that their whole mission becomes nothing about Jesus and the gospel and all about political activism. There are branches of liberation theology that are built off of Marxist ideology. This idea that in order to do away with injustice and oppression, we have to get rid of all the systems that have contributed to them. Things that I would look at and say, I disagree. But there's also some good in liberation theology. And it's made its way far beyond the walls of the Catholic Church and has influenced your own life and my own life in ways that you are probably not aware of. Every January, we celebrate Martin Luther King Jr. and the Civil Rights Movement that ultimately sought greater equality in places where oppression was creating systems that were untenable to human dignity. Martin Luther King was a living practitioner of liberation theology. He was a pacifist who chose to live out his desire for freedom for all people through peaceful resistance. As a pastor, he was obviously concerned about the hearts of people and, like Gustavo, also realized that to fully live out the kingdom of God meant challenging any system, whether spiritual or political or cultural, that kept oppression in its place. Martin Luther King's practice of liberation theology would ultimately lead to so many more theologies, a more fully developed black liberation theology, Asian liberation theology, African liberation theology, and so much more. Theology was beginning to become given away to different cultures of the world, and with each one came a different way of going, oh, this is how we feel like practicing and following the person of Jesus looks here. And so much of this traces back to Gustavo and the Catholic Church and a growing need to ensure that the practice of the kingdom of heaven, that Christian spirituality, wasn't about just about living a life where you mentally agree with a particular position, but where Jesus and the church and faith were intensely gritty and earthy and liberating. And at the core of it all is a few verses out of Luke 4. So much of Gustavo's ideology was built in our passage today, out of this scroll from Isaiah 61 that Jesus picks up. Let me read this one more time, now with all this background on Gustavo, and see how it hits maybe a little bit different. Verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And from the barrows of Lima, Peru, we hear perhaps more clearly that to follow Jesus means being about the things that Jesus is about. The fact that Jesus continues moving from town to town after this and is doing healing things, liberating things, that matters. That's all part of this framework. For Gustavo, it's not just about speaking good news to the poor, but actually releasing slaves, bringing healing to the hurting, and to bring freedom anywhere where there is oppression. His hope for the church is that they could become more about that kind of business. And so when we read these verses from the perspective of somebody in mid-1900s Lima, Peru, how does this apply to me? These same verses, we might read something like this: Jesus came to liberate everybody from every form of poverty or oppression or sickness or injustice, and I can take action with him and experience him now. And whereas the idea that orthodoxy means right belief, this would be more of a pitch at orthopraxy, right action. As a follower of Jesus, sharing this good news is not just about telling you the story of Jesus, but about showing you the story of Jesus. So as before, if we were going to share the gospel, we might have this idea of this canyon, this divide caused by sin, and the cross fills in, and to believe in Jesus is the solution. This is how you communicate it to somebody. And that is good and true and right. And is it also true that you could look at somebody like Rosa Parks and say, that's the gospel? Setting people free in that kind of a way. Is it possible to look at somebody like a Mother Teresa who moved from Albania to Calcutta simply to care for the sick? She built a leper colony. That you go, man, that just smacks of Jesus. There's something true going on there. I don't know what it is. What about the folks who were behind the Fair Housing Act of 1968 that made it illegal to practice redlining in communities? It's illegal to hold back the ability to sell a home to somebody because of their race. Is that a liberating act of the gospel? It is good and right to say the cross fills in this gap. It is also right to say, what does that mean? What does that look like? It looks like that. So back to our friend A.N. Wilson. I stumbled on a story of A.N. Wilson just a couple weeks ago through an article in Christianity Today that was talking about this recent rush of academic atheists who were returning to faith. And why? Is it because suddenly the orthodoxy, the right thinking, the right belief made more sense to them? Not for most. For many, it was seeing the activity of faith in the world around, the activism of believers. That is the best argument that God is real for them. It was looking at Gandhi and exploring Hinduism, and then looking at Bonhoeffer and doing a deeper dive into Christianity, where for A.N. Wilson, he said that they lived it. Flesh and blood literally sought the equality and the liberation of human beings, and atheism and naturalism and materialism cannot explain that, and it is true and right. In our community, I think in Broomfield, we're surrounded by A.N. Wilson types who, in my experience, are far less interested in being convinced in a conversational fight about which idea is a good idea. But they are compelled by being witness to a good act. And while both are important, where often faith in the church may encourage us to have good arguments and make sure we know how to defend our faith, I think Gustavo's assessment is still so provocative for today, and guys like A.N. Wilson are living proof. Can we live it out in the name of Jesus? Can we share Jesus best by what we do? We welcome up the band as we talk about how do you actually live this out. One of the first questions I think is helpful to ask is, does my socio-cultural context inform how I read Scripture? And how can I invite that to expand? If I am wealthy, how do I engage in justice with my resources and with my lifestyle? If I am poor, how do I engage in justice with my resources and my lifestyle? No matter what I have, no matter who I am I living my life and using my lifestyle to be a voice that seeks to set people free, to be a presence in a place where there's need of healing, to be a voice for the voiceless. And at the end of the day, I think we find that it's not just for the sake of helping other people see Jesus, but regardless of our position, when we engage work like this, we are the ones who see Jesus more clearly. We experience him and better understand him and better learn what love is and better learn to depend on God and better learn to weep with him. So practically, I'd love to invite you, engage with culture and race. There are 3 classes going on now on the compromise of color. They are full, they're almost done, but there's more coming in the spring. What would it be like to just dog ear that and say, I want to lean in more on this. How can greater perspective help me see a bigger God? Or make sure you create time to talk with somebody coming back from our pilgrimage to Tulsa next month. Hear about their experiences as they're leaning in and engaging this. Look forward to a lunch and learn then. In 2 weeks, we're having an event that we do every year. It's our Fall Festival for Hope Kids. Hope Kids is one of our local partners. They work with families who have a kiddo that has a life-threatening illness. And every year we look for volunteers to just volunteer on that day, to be with the sick and hurting, and to create a moment of respite, just to say, you can let your hair down. We're going to take care of your kiddo. And we love you in the name of Jesus. What would it be like to just volunteer? Kids are also welcome to volunteer for that. And maybe you consider something a little bit more intense than that. What about volunteering with another one of our partners? A few of our partners are organizations like Young Life or Whiz Kids or Nightlights. What would it be like to consistently be with people and allow your poverty to connect with their own? I grew up in Broomfield. This is home. I grew up okay financially. We made it. And in a lot of ways, I can build a lot of insulation around my spiritual life that I just want to make sure I'm believing the right things, and then I check out because I know that I'm good. I think the invitation from folks like Gustavo and from Bonhoeffer and from Lewis is to say, what does it look like to not just say, Jesus set me free, but say, in the name of Jesus, I want to seek the freedom of other people. Orthodoxy and orthopraxy at their very best are 2 concentric circles that meet with the incarnation of Jesus living at the heart and the center. Let me close with a prayer, and then we'll get to just worship in response to this message. God, this is challenging when you don't just ask for our thoughts, but you ask for our hands. And I pray in the places where we need a lot of grace, whether that's because of places where we've resisted following you, or whether that's because we are so good at beating ourselves up for not doing enough, give us grace. And I pray for a sensitivity in us collectively as a church we can pay attention to the movement of you and to hear both individually and corporately, where do you want us to be? There's a lot of places in the world that need some freedom. We want to join you in it. And not just for the sake of activism, but for the sake of people seeing who you are and what you're like. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's respond together. For those who are able, let's stand and sing.